All right, as our brother said, he asked me if I would briefly talk about these four discussion questions that you've just had half an hour to talk about. Jesus Christ claims to be the truth. Why? Well, he claims to be the truth because he is God, and because he comes to us and reveals to us who God is. If you remember that definition that I gave of the truth yesterday, I said that it's reality as brought to us by God, as God sees it. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is there claiming his right to define what reality is because he's God. So that's fairly straightforward. What do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is God? Well, I hope that the brief notice that we made of John chapter 1 and of Hebrews chapter 1 makes that very clear. We need to understand that as Christians, we recognize that Jesus Christ is really and truly God, and that everything that can be said about God can be said about him. My mind is tired, and I just lost something. You know, it sort of floated by me very quickly. And I fear that will be the case in this next hour. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking with it. The Christian doctrine of Trinitarianism is sometimes a very difficult doctrine. And people stumble over that doctrine. Ultimately, we cannot understand it. Ultimately, it's beyond our comprehension. Because we have to always remember something that has been called the creator-creature distinction. What that means is that God alone knows what it means to be God. And all that we can know about God is what he reveals to us. We cannot enter into the experience of Godhood and know what it means to be God in the way that God himself knows it. And that means that Trinitarianism, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit of God is God, is beyond our ability to comprehend. When I teach my students, we spend a little bit of time on the doctrine of God, not a lot. It's not primarily what my task is. But when I teach my students about the doctrine of God, I remind them that we must not begin our study by thinking that God is an object of examination like you would have in a scientific laboratory. You can't take God and place him on the tray and take out your instruments and dissect God. It's impossible for us to do this. In fact, what we have to do when we come to study God is come as humble recipients of what he says and not question the revelation that he gives to us, but simply receive it from him. Many years ago, a friend of mine in California was asked to do a debate with the leader, the main theologian of an apostolic Pentecostal group in the United States. And this group denies the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe in what's called modalism. Now, modalism is an ancient view. It appeared in the early church. It was a means by humans to try to explain this doctrine. And modalism says there's one God, so far so good, right? There is one God. But this one God doesn't have three persons. This one God rather manifests himself in three different modes. So that during the Old Testament period, this God manifests himself as Father. During the period of the Gospels, this God manifests himself as Jesus. And now, after Pentecost, this God manifests himself to us as the Holy Spirit. But that's a denial of the fact that God is one and God is three. It simply says the one God appears in different modes over time. Well, my friend was having a debate with this man. And I was watching a video of the debate. I wasn't present, but I saw a video. And as this man was arguing against the doctrine of the Trinity, I noticed something really interesting about the way that he argued. He kept saying things like this: I don't understand how God can be three in one. I can't comprehend your doctrine of the Trinity. And it was using language like this. And I realized that this man is a rationalist. And that if he can't understand or explain something, for him it's not true. You see, in that sense, he has to be greater than God, because he has to be able to explain God, or the doctrine of the Trinity isn't true. We have to guard against that. We have to recognize that we are creatures. We have been made by him. And this is not a great illustration, but it does help us. We are closer to the ants on the ground than God is to us in terms of being. Okay? But how much can an ant on the ground understand about you and I as humans? How much? I don't know. I mean, you know, if you come down upon them with your foot, they will scatter. They know that there's a giant that's ready to put them out of existence. But who knows what goes on in the brain of an ant? We're closer to ants than we are to God, because ants are created beings like we are created beings. God is uncreated. He has no beginning and no end. And so when we come to think about the doctrine of God, we need to think in those terms. And when we say that Jesus Christ is God, we are putting him in that category of uncreated, eternal, self-generating life, without beginning and without ending. That's what we're saying. This is an astounding thing. And, you know, I was trying to get at this by using the example of the fact that Jesus was this little baby. And everything that a mother has to do for a baby. Now, I was trying to be, you know, not go into the details there. Mothers can imagine what they have to do with babies when they have to clean them up and all the rest. Okay? That had to be done for God. Not because God was powerless, but because God took upon himself the form of a servant so that he might be one with us. And he went through all of those stages of life. Do you remember, you know, we have the birth stories told us in Matthew and in Luke. Luke gives us the only glimpse into Jesus as a child. When he's 12 years old and he goes to the temple with his parents and he gets left behind and they find him in the temple. And do you remember what Luke says? Luke 2:52, he increased in what? In stature, meaning, you know, he's growing up. When he's 5 years old, he's however tall a five-year-old is. And when he's 8 years old, he's however tall an eight. So he's increasing in stature and in favor with God and men. And the priests in the temple were amazed that this 12-year-old had as much knowledge as he did. We have to say that about Christ. He's fully God, and yet he's fully human. That's the other question, you see. We can't have redemption without a Savior. Now, think about some more texts from Scripture. Why is the humanity of Jesus necessary? There's one mediator. How's the rest of that verse go from 1 Timothy 2? There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? What does a mediator do? A mediator works with two parties and seeks to bring together those two parties. In the incarnation, when God becomes man, we have God represented by the second person of the Trinity. He knows what it is to be God. He comes as God's representative. But because he is incarnate, because he takes upon himself our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he also knows what it's like to be a man. The writer to the Hebrews, if we were to continue through chapter 3 and chapter 4, he talks about the fact that he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. And because he is a high priest who is a human, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He knows what it is to have long days and to be tired and to be thirsty. And he knows what it is to be rejected by his loved ones. You know, it was his brothers who tried to rescue him because they thought he was crazy when he was doing miracles and beginning to demonstrate that he was God come in the flesh. He knows everything about our human condition. And so we have a high priest now at the right hand of God. When you pray to him and you pour out your heart to him because of the trouble that you feel in body or soul, he knows what it's like. He endured physically all of the things that we endure. You know, that illustration about the handshake is just a simple illustration of what it was like. But then you think about the cross and the physical pain that he endured as he hangs between heaven and earth. And that's not even the worst thing that he endured. It wasn't his physical pain. It was the pain in his soul of the wrath of God being poured out upon him and drinking to the bottom of that cup all of the wrath of God so that we might be set free. But we need a mediator. We need one who is God and we need one who is man. And that mediator is given to us in Jesus Christ. So when we say that Jesus Christ is God, we say that everything that can be spoken about God is true of him. Why is the humanity of Jesus necessary? Without it, we could not be saved. We would be left to ourselves and we would be facing eternal judgment. Why do we need both of these things? I guess I anticipated the third question. We need them because without them, there is no salvation. We need a mediator who is God. We need a mediator who is man. And God gave that to us. Dr. Horton, Mike Horton, one of my colleagues at Westminster Seminary, puts it like this. He says, God saved us from God. That's right. See, it's God who's against us because of our sin, his righteous wrath against us. And yet he sends his son to be the mediator, to be the one who gives his life to satisfy the righteous demands of God. God saves us from God. And the fourth question here, why should you depend upon Jesus Christ? I hope if you're a Christian, you understand that clearly. And if you're not a Christian, then I want you to become one. And I have really, really good news for you. And the really good news is, your sins can be forgiven because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And God's wrath is satisfied for everyone who trusts in his Son. You must depend on Jesus Christ because otherwise you will face eternal judgment. But that offer of salvation is made to you. It's given to you. And if you will believe in him, you will be saved forever. I don't want you to be a traditionalist whose religion is hardened into militant fundamentalism. I don't want you to be a traditionalist whose religion erodes into what we call the nuns. I don't want you to be influenced by the spirit of the world and be a moralistic, therapeutic deist, as we talked about yesterday. I want you to be a Christian. That simple. I want you to trust in Christ and believe in him. And the gift is free, if you'll find it in him. So that answer is straightforward. If you're a believer, you already know it. If you're not a believer, this question for you. Why not? What benefit is there to your soul to not believe in Christ when he is offered to you? And by the hand of faith, you reach out and you take that gift that he gives to you. I hope that helps answer these four questions, and I suspect that you had discussions in your groups that were like that. Now, with my mind rapidly fading, I told you I was going to stick with that excuse. We'll do our best to come to some of these questions. In Romans 1, let me get my Bible in my hand. I'll feel better about this. In Romans 1, why does God give over the sinners to their depravity? Has he given up hope to save them? All right, we have to take the second part of this question first. We're not saved by God's hope. God is not sitting on his throne in heaven looking down upon us, hoping that we'll believe. God saves us from God. He takes action to save sinners. You know, I hope that whoever asked this question, I don't want to embarrass you, but the thinking behind it is mistaken. God has taken action. He has set up a plan. He sent his son with the purpose of saving sinners. He didn't send him to make salvation possible for us, but to actually give us salvation. And so he's not anxiously waiting on the edge of his seat, watching, hoping that maybe you will choose Jesus. Rather, what he does is he sends the gospel to you and he sends the Spirit to you and calls you and gives you faith so that you might believe. Now, in that case, that makes the first part of the question much more clear. In Romans 1, why does God give over the sinners to their depravity? It's because they love their sin so much and they reject him. And when they reject him, when they take the truth of God and suppress it, when they turn it into a lie, when they take blocks of wood or pieces of metal or stone and they shape those things into gods and bow down and worship them, God says, then go, then go. You know, we were in Israel in 2001, I think, or maybe 2002. It's a long time ago now. And we visited some of the archaeological sites that you can see from ancient Israel, Canaanite high places. One of the things that surprised me about the Canaanite high places is how explicit the immorality of Canaanite worship is. Now, I want to be very careful here because I don't want to put images into your mind that shouldn't be there. But I will say this. Still, even though these places are 2,000-3,000 years old and have been dug out of the ground, you can see the pornographic images that were central to the worship of the Canaanites during this era. It is shocking to see how they worshiped and how evil it was and why it was that the Lord wanted the Israelites to have nothing to do with the religion of Canaan. Of course, sadly, they gave themselves over to it. And the record that we have in the Old Testament is of a continuing record of a slide down into immorality. In fact, you know from reading your Bibles that idolatry and immorality are oftentimes equated with each other. Well, it makes sense when you see the Canaanite high places and what their altars were like. Now, Paul's description and by the way, it makes sense as to why the Lord sent Israel into Canaan and told them to wipe out the Canaanites. He didn't tell them to go in there and preach the gospel to them and convert them. He told them, go in there and wipe them out. The Canaanites are just an example of the people that Paul is describing in Romans 1. Now, they're long gone. Paul is thinking about Greeks and Romans who are very much like the Canaanites, whose religion is a religion of sexuality and immorality, worshiping the flesh and the body, and using those opportunities for worship. Temple prostitutes, for example, women who would live at the temple, and part of the religion was to go and participate in immoral acts with these women, sometimes men. God gives them over to their depravity as a means of judgment upon themselves. That's what he does. He gives them the judgment in their own flesh. He leaves them to their sins. And you know, that's what's amazing about all of us is that we're Gentiles who are the heirs of those kinds of people. You know, my ancestors were all from Northern Europe. My mother was Swedish. My father was Irish. So Vikings in the north, and the wild Irish. My ancestors painted their faces blue. They bowed down before the sun and the moon. when they killed their enemies, they cooked them for supper and ate them. Those are my ancestors. And yet God in his grace and his mercy brought the gospel to me and saved me. It's astounding when you think about it. That's my ancestors. Yours were probably very similar. I don't know really the background of Asian history the way that I know Northern European history, but I suspect it's not very different really. And yet God has saved us. He showed us his mercy when really we deserve nothing more than his wrath. So why does God give over the sinners in Romans 1 to their depravity? Because it's judgment upon them for their refusal to worship the one true God and their pursuit of religion that becomes utter immorality. Anybody want to follow up on that? Or does that answer the question well? I hope so. Okay, let's go on to the next one then. If salvation is by the Holy Spirit, where does free will come in? Okay. Is this a Reformed Baptist church? Where's the elders of this church? No, it's okay, I'm joking. Several years ago, I was preaching in Texas, and I was a bad boy because I stood up. Now, let me give you some background on this. I was being translated into Spanish as I was preaching because there were a lot of Spanish speakers in the church. It was an English-speaking church with a Spanish subcongregation. And I was being translated as we go. So someone in the back of the church had a microphone and was translating me, and I think they had earpieces or something the Spanish speakers would hear. All right? And I stood up to preach, and I wanted to get people's attention. So the first thing that I said was, I believe in salvation by works. And the girl who was translating didn't know what to do. I, of course, was told this afterwards. She didn't know what to do, so she didn't even translate me into Spanish. Now, you know what? I do believe in salvation by works. I believe in it with all my heart. But it's not my works, it's Christ's works. It's his righteousness that is imputed to me that allows me to stand before God. And I said that because I wanted to get people's attention, and I wanted them to think, what is this guy going to say to us? But of course, by the end, they were very happy with what I had to say, because I turned them to Christ, not to themselves. Well, I'd also like to preach a sermon someday and stand up and say, I believe in free will. I do believe in free will. I believe in it with all of my heart. I believe that every person on earth has free will. But, after the fall of Adam, after sin, our will is like everything else about us. Our free will is a sinful free will, and we will freely choose only to sin. See, that's the problem with free will. It's not that after the fall we lose it, it's that after the fall it becomes just like all of the rest of what we are. It becomes a sinful will. And it will only choose, always freely, but it will only choose to do that which is evil. It's not morally neutral. You see, sometimes a question like that seems to suggest that our will is somehow is neutral, or it's balanced. And there's this, what the philosophers call the power of contrary choice. A choice is set before me. I can have chicken or I can have pork. Well, I can choose either chicken or pork. I can have God or I can have sin. And it's viewed as if the choice is the same in both cases. It doesn't really matter whether I have chicken or pork. It's what I happen to prefer at that time. But when it comes to the choice between God and sin, I will only choose sin because I'm a sinner. And that's what my heart desires. That's what my will desires. That's what I go after. So free will lead me to hell. It's God's Holy Spirit who comes to me and gives me life and renews my will, gives life to my will, so that my will now will say, I want God, not sin. That's the difference. We don't deny free will, but we recognize that free will is part of us, and because we are sinners, it is as dead as every other part of us, our emotions, our minds, whatever. However you want to think about the soulish, the non-material part of humans, everything about us is sinful, and all of our actions are sinful because of that sin. So salvation, if salvation weren't from the Holy Spirit and we were left to our free will, what would the result be for all of us? It would be death and condemnation. Because by our free will, that's what we would choose. So we have a free will, but it's a sinful free will. We need God's Holy Spirit to renew our wills so that we're able to believe the gospel. Anybody want to follow up that question? Yeah, two hands here. Yanadi, go ahead.
Hi, Prof. So I do agree with free will being consistent with the nature of the object. So my question is more on the language of confession, where they use first cause and second cause, primary cause and secondary cause, in relation to world events, say yeah. When Donald Trump won, say when Brexit happened. So how is this so-called related to the free will secondary cause?
Yeah, well, totally different categories here. The question of first cause and second cause has to do with providence and how God rules the world, where free will is a question of what happens in humans in their relationship to God. We cannot, by our free will, merit any of the favor of God, okay? But the doctrine of first cause and secondary cause has to do with how God governs the world and how events take place. Now, we believe that all things are by the first cause of God, all right, that he governs all things, but in governing all things, he uses secondary causes to bring those to pass. Okay, now I'm not going to do this, but let's say that I hold out my Bible and I take away my hand. What happens to it? It falls to the ground. Why? What's the one word principle that causes it to fall to the ground? It begins with G and ends in Y. It's not gravy. It's gravity, right? That's a secondary cause. If I were to remove my hand and let my Bible go, it would fall to the ground because of gravity. God has made the world to act according to those secondary causes. Miracles are events that go contrary to the normal process of the world. Okay, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, under normal circumstances, will feed very few people. And that's how the disciples approach it. And yet Jesus blesses it, and it feeds a crowd of 4,000 or 5,000 people with baskets left over. It's against the law of proportion, but that's how the Lord does that. So when you think about first cause and second cause, you have to think about God's ruling over the world in providence. Okay? It's a different category to free will. Okay? And there was another hand back here somewhere. Joey has a microphone for you. Well, I need to hear you better, brother.
I have to stand up as a punishment for making too much noise. Anyway, I'm just adding to what you have said. For those who would like...
Yeah, it would be best if you use the microphone, please. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
All right, just for those who like a neat term for what Professor Renihan has said, I think this question is a loaded question, because when an Armenian or someone with this concept asked the question, they are talking about libertarian free will.
Yes.
Now, libertarian free will is not the same as what most Reformed theologians believe as
right.
Compatibilist free will, or mm-hmm. compatibilism. Now, just to clarify, a libertarian would believe that no matter what the predisposing circumstances, I'll give you an example, if I want to pull a trigger, there are a set of factors and circumstances that will determine whether I will pull a trigger. Now, libertarian, the one who believes in libertarian free will would say that irrespective of what circumstances they are, we are able to act contrary in either direction. All right. So intuitively, that is already false. Because for a person to pull the trigger, there are certain extreme circumstances or certain things that pressure him to make a decision. So what I'm trying to say is that intuitively, even in philosophy, it doesn't make sense that given the circumstances, I can act either way. In that case, when there's a shooting in a high school, all right, that person can make a choice irrespective of what's happening, which is not true. So I'm just making the point that for this kind of theology to work, they have to assume that we can act either way.
Yeah, yeah. It is a loaded question, obviously. It's intended in some ways to trip us up. But it's also, oftentimes it's an honest question, though, because people don't understand how to work through the categories themselves. And we recognize that even after the fall, we're not brute beasts. We still are humans. So thank you, brother, for that. Yeah. Okay, let's go on then. What is the main difference between moralistic therapeutic deism and the nuns? What is the main difference? Well, I think that my response to this would be that the nuns are the logical conclusion of what moralistic therapeutic deism is about. Okay? Now, the book Soul Searching, they're the authors, Christian Smith and Michelle Denton, I think was her name, they're the ones who made up the phrase as a result of their conversation with hundreds of young people. They were trying to describe the religious life, the religious views of young people. But those young people, as they grow up, become the nuns. They become, you know, teenagers generally, if you ask them what religion are you, they'll give their parents the answer of their parents. When you read the book, that's what you find. I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm Jewish, I'm Muslim, I'm a Mormon, I'm an evangelical Christian, because that's where the family goes to church. But it's when they leave the home and they get out into the world on their own and mom and dad are not bringing them to church any longer, that's when they become the nuns. So in many ways, it's just an older version and a logical conclusion of what moralistic therapeutic deism is all about. Does that make sense? They belong together. And in a sense, the difference is age rather than anything else. Now, I would say, though, they carry with them. They don't change. They carry with them their views that, yeah, we ought to be kind to each other. We ought to be good, pleasant people. And my life is to be a life lived for moral improvement, self-improvement, health. And God is out there somewhere, and he's the butler or the genie that I can call upon in the midst of my trouble, but nothing more. The nuns would probably still carry that with them, but because they're older, they tick off that box. What is your religion? None. That's the difference. Does that help? I hope so. Okay? How do we reach out to people who fall under the category of moralistic therapeutic deism and nuns? Well, let's try to think through how we reach out to any group. Okay? What do? We preach the gospel. We pray for God's blessing on the gospel. I think that the question perhaps assumes a special methodology, okay, that we have to have a certain strategy to reach them. And I don't disagree with that presupposition, but I also want to say maybe it's not necessary, although it may be helpful, to find a special strategy to meet them. I'm trying to, as I'm standing here, I'm running through in my mind some of the conversions that we see in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, well, it required a personal appearance of Jesus, in a sense, to convert him. He was an opponent. Lydia, the Lord opens her heart. The Philippian jailer, an earthquake. Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, are in the jail singing hymns. The earthquake comes, the jail door is opened, and the Philippian jailer comes to them under the conviction of sin and says, "What must I do to be saved?" The methodology in Scripture basically seems to be the same. The gospel is presented with the expectation that the Lord will bless it. Now, it has to be presented in the right kind of context to different people. If you all were Mandarin speakers and I came and presented the gospel to you in English, I wouldn't do you any good, would I? Because I need to speak to you in your language. Now remember what I said, I'm processing and my mind is working slowly here. It does come to mind, and I've said this before, it's important to realize that there are at least two methodologies of preaching the gospel in the book of Acts. You have the Jewish methodology. Whenever you see the apostles or someone in the circle of the apostles, Stephen wasn't an apostle, but he was one of the deacons. Whenever you see them in a synagogue, what do? They stand up and they say, "I'm here to tell you that the one who was promised to Israel has come, and his name is Jesus." And you read their sermons, and largely they're repeating the history of the nation of Israel to show that God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and through the history of Israel, more and more light was coming with the anticipation that one day Messiah would arrive, and they're here to tell you that Messiah has arrived. And the reason that they're able to do this is that with the Jewish people in the synagogues, there's already a common theology. They agree together. The apostles don't have to instruct the Jews about who God is because they share the belief in the one true God. So they can assume that, and they're well down the road to preaching the gospel of Christ. But when you find them in Acts chapter 14 or in Acts chapter 17, they have to use a different methodology when they're with Gentiles. And the methodology of preaching the gospel with Gentiles is not to say God has fulfilled his promises that were given to the fathers, believe in Jesus, but rather, let me tell you about the one true God. They have to begin with the doctrine of God. Let me tell you about the one true God. And Paul, you remember in Acts chapter 14, they're in Pisidian Antioch, and the Gentiles are trying to offer up sacrifices to them because they think that they're, Mercury and Zeus, or, you know, the messenger of the gods. I'm not remembering right now, but they think one of them is the high god and the other one is the messenger of the gods. And the priest begins to offer sacrifices, and Paul's pulling his hair out. "No, don't do that. We're men like you. We're here to tell you about the true God." And in Athens, we read that earlier today. In Athens, it's the same thing. "I wandered through the streets and I saw all of these statues that were given over to the idols, but I saw one that said to the unknown God, and I want to tell you about this unknown God. He made heaven and earth, he sends the rain, etc., etc." So they have to begin with the doctrine of God. In our culture, with those who are subject to moralistic therapeutic deism and the nuns, I think that's where we have to begin. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about what he called pre-evangelism. And pre-evangelism meant speaking to people, really instructing people in some of the basic truths of the Christian faith prior to calling them to Jesus. Look, if you lived where I live, you would meet many men whose name is Jesus. Now, they say it Jesus, right? The man who mows your lawn, who cuts your lawn and takes care of your garden, might be Jesus. And you might have to go to him and say, "Jesus, you didn't do a very good job this week." I can't imagine what the mothers have to do with their children when they're naughty. "Jesus, you've been a bad boy." Mary and Joseph never had to say that to Jesus. And I just totally lost my train of thought. Where was I going? Help me, wife, help me. Pre-evangelism, that's right, pre-evangelism. you say Jesus where I live, and people won't necessarily think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to help them before you can get there. So, you know, when you sit down on an airplane and talk to someone who's sitting next to you, you can't assume that when you say God, they will understand what you mean by God. If they are subject to this deism, their God is far away and he's just the magic helper that they can call in time of trouble. The God that you worship is the God of heaven and earth, who has all power and all knowledge. And you have to bring them to that point. So it may be that in your conversations with these people, you need to think about a long-term evangelism, not a short-term evangelism. That you need to bring them one step at a time in their knowledge of who God is and who Christ is, with the goal of bringing them to faith in Christ. So you enter into a relationship with them that doesn't expect, although it could happen, it doesn't expect that today, the first time I speak with them, they'll come to faith in Christ. Maybe your goal today is just to cause them to think a little bit more about the one true God of heaven and earth. And the next conversation then moves it forward and moves it forward and moves it forward until finally they're talking to you and they say, you've caught my attention. And I recognize now some things that I didn't recognize before, and now they're ready to hear about Christ. That's sort of what Schaeffer meant by pre-evangelism. And we have to be wise enough to discern where people are at intellectually and give them what they'll be able to comprehend at that point and not go beyond that. So, that's how we would reach out to them today, understanding who they're at. But you know what it means? It means that all of us need to be well taught in the things of God that they need to know. How can we help them to understand the one God of the Bible who is three? How can we get them to recognize it? It means we need to know that doctrine pretty well. And who is Jesus? We need to know that he's God and man in one person. He's not a man who's adopted by God at his baptism. That's an ancient heresy, that Jesus was a man until the moment of his baptism, and then the Spirit came down upon him. And then just before the crucifixion, the Spirit leaves him again. That's called adoptionism. There was another ancient heresy that was called docetism. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means it seems. He only seemed to be a human, but he really wasn't a human. That's a heresy. You have to be able to say, Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man, and here's why. That's why this material that I covered today is really important for all of us. It's not just big-time theology. It's actually very practical truth. And if people deny it, they can't be saved. We need to be able to explain it to them. So I would say we have to learn what they're about, and gradually and slowly, as the Lord gives us opportunity, speak to them and try to bring them along. In some ways, it might be that 1 Corinthians 3:6 is a relevant text here. I sowed, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. You know, Paul isn't concerned with getting the credit for the growth in the Corinthian church so long as God gets the credit for giving the increase. And if he plants the seed and Apollos comes along and waters, all the better. Maybe some of the work that we do in our generation will just be to plant seeds and trust that God will give the increase in his own time. Francis?
Yeah, does it mean that for these so-called categories of people, can we bring in the law?
The law?
The law. Because Paul tells us that it is the law, acts like a headmaster, to appoint them to Christ.
Right. Now, of course, there he's speaking about Israel and the purpose of Israel under the law in preparation for the coming of Christ. But there is a point. And the law does need to be part of our gospel proclamation to people, because we want them to understand that they are sinners and that they are subject to the wrath of God. Now, that means, who is God? What is his wrath? And what is a sinner? A sinner is not somebody who breaks a cultural rule. A sinner is someone who breaks God's law. We all ought to remember the question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is sin? The answer is sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we do need to be able to help people to understand that they're sinners not just because of culture, they're sinners because they've broken God's law. And that's why they need a Savior. That's why they need a Redeemer. And as I said before, the friend that we have is the law of God is written on their hearts. It may be distorted, but it's there. And, you know, even with this this approach to life, they still know that it's wrong to take someone else's life, to take a knife and put it into someone else's heart. Or they know what it's like when someone steals from them, they're angry. They're not just leaving their doors and their windows open for thieves to come into their homes. They know that it's wrong to steal because they protect their own possessions. So we actually have a friend in the law that is written on their hearts when we speak to them in evangelism. But I agree wholeheartedly, brother. Thank you for bringing that up. It's very important to speak about the law with them. Brother? We have about 10 minutes left.
Yeah. So we use two terms, altogether there are four terms, and we cover two of them, and one of them is MTD, and the other one is nuns.
Right.
In Bible equivalence, you want to choose a passage, which is the one that describes them, because these terms, at the end of the day, are so-called defined by someone.
Yeah.
So if you want to go back to Scripture, what will be, which passage or what kind of description that the Bible will use instead using MTD and nuns?
Yeah, I'm not sure that there is a specific passage in the Bible that we can turn to that anticipates a 20th and 21st century development. I'm not sure that it directly speaks about postmodernism. It just speaks to us in general terms about sin, and what we see over a period of time are variations in the way that people express the sin that's deep within their hearts. Can you think of any texts? Maybe you can.
I'm asking this question because whoever asks this question, my heart can follow. I do not know who write, but it's a logical consequence. When we have a categorized, and straight away, my first thought logically was say, how do I reach out to this group of people?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we may feel that, well, is the gospel adequate? And the person may, therefore, when asked this kind of question, they think that there's a special way of methodology of bringing to this group. And I think we should avoid that in a sense, you know what I mean?
To
say that postmodernism, whichever, the gospel is sufficient.
All right, right. Yes, I agree wholeheartedly. But you see, I would go to Acts 17, for example, and say, Paul looked at the circumstance there, and he used what was available to him in that circumstance. He was enterprising in the way that he preached the gospel to them because he used something that they were familiar with. And in our circumstances, this is a large part of the population. We have to figure out how do we reach them. But I agree wholeheartedly. The gospel is the power unto salvation of God, not anything else. And that's why, as I said before, we'll never convince anyone on the base of accumulating evidence to come to faith in Christ. In fact, their minds are darkened, and even if the evidence is overwhelming, they won't believe it. We still need the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. So I don't disagree with you, brother. Okay. Only three more questions? I'm exhausted. I told him before I was working overtime, because this was supposed to be a half-hour session, and then they turned it into a full-hour session. And that looks like a long question. General revelation, God is supposed to be consistent and created male and female. Some are born to be eunuchs, as described in the Bible, and thus may be classified as transgender. Does this mean this particular person's behavior and thoughts of switching gender are sinful? Are they more sinful? Let me answer it backwards. Yes, they are sinful. I'm not afraid to say that, and we need to say that. They are sinful. Now, this misunderstands the Bible. Let's look at Matthew 19, because that's what this is pointing to. This is a matter we must not compromise on. We're being fooled by our culture. We're hearing loud voices that are saying to us, people who want to switch their gender are normal. That's normal. We ought to allow it. We need to stand up and say, no, it isn't. Even though the loud voices of culture may tell us this, it's a lie. It's not true. Now, what does Matthew 19 say? It begins by speaking about marriage. Verse 2, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they no longer are two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And then the disciples respond. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus responds, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now the scene changes, though. He's been in discussion with the Pharisees. Now it's his disciples. And the disciples say to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And then in that context, Jesus introduces the question about eunuchs. Now this question here, some are born to be eunuchs as described in the Bible and thus may be classified as transgender. That's not at all what this text says. Let's keep reading. The context is, it's better for a man not to marry. Eunuch is brought into the discussion in terms of not being married. That's what a eunuch is here. Although there are three categories of eunuchs. Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given. Those that God has made in such a way that they don't have to be completed by a marriage to a woman, or if it's a woman, a marriage to a man. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And what this means is a birth defect. Just like a person who's born blind or deaf or without limbs or without feet or toes or fingers, some people are born with the birth defect of not having what they need generally to reproduce as male and female. I'm trying to be very careful here. You understand? That's what he means in the first place. Okay? They have a birth defect. Then he says there's a second category. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And it's really easy to look up the history of this in ancient cultures. Oftentimes, men, little boys, would be castrated and brought up sort of as protectors to women, especially in rich families, rich homes where there would be harems. The sultan or whoever wanted his women to be protected and served. And if you have a eunuch who doesn't have any sexual interest, then the sultan doesn't have to worry about this male who's in the house. So there are some who are eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In the context, what is that? It's those, according to the words of verse 10, who choose not to marry. They are, in that sense, eunuchs because they don't express their sexuality in terms of a relationship with the opposite sex. It doesn't have anything at all to do with transgender. And to read this verse and to make that conclusion, brother or sister, whoever you are as wrong as can be. You're misusing the word of God. That's not what it says. I apologize to you if I'm coming on too strongly, but that's not what it says. And it is wrong to twist the word of God. In every circumstance, it's wrong. It's not what the Bible says. Now, let me suggest to you, you know, we live in this world today where the transgender issue is right on the front page and it's being promoted by the progressives, by the leftists, as if it's normalcy. Let me present to you a different situation, though, and ask, is this normal? What about trans-ethnicity? What about trans-ethnicity? Have you ever heard of that? I just made up the title. But it's a real thing. You know who Michael Jackson is, right? Right? What was Michael Jackson? How was he born? African-American, right? Jehovah's Witness family. African-American. What did Michael Jackson do to himself? He bleached his skin. He mutilated his body with plastic surgery because he wanted to be a white man. That was his goal. Now, because he did that to himself, did he become a white man? There's a woman right now whose name is Rachel Dolezal. She was the president of the NAACP. NAACP is the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, which it's strange that they keep that name because it's really politically incorrect to speak of blacks as colored people. We don't do that. But that's the title. That's an old title, okay? She was president of one of the chapters of this in Spokane, Washington. To look at her, she looked like a black woman. But it was discovered that she was born of white parents. She had blonde hair. She had white skin. She had darkened her skin, darkened her hair, gave herself kinky hair so that she looked like an African-American when she was as white European as I am. Trans-ethnicity. Is that right? Does that make her a black woman because she does that to herself? I would argue that's exactly the same as the person who mutilates himself or herself to go over to the other gender. Jesus here says we're made male and female. And there are some who are eunuchs because of birth defects, and there are some who are eunuchs when they're children because some wealthy individual castrates them, and there are others who, for the sake of the kingdom of God, don't enter into marriage. But there's nothing in this book about transgender people. And what we need to do is love them by calling them to repentance. That's what love does. Love calls people who are sinning to repentance. It doesn't enable them in their sin. It doesn't allow them to go on. If that's what we do, you know what we become? We become moralistic therapeutic deists. Really. I'm not trying to be silly. We do. Well, you know, she wants to be him. She wants to be him. And she's my friend, so I'll be nice to her and support her. When really, if I really loved her, I would say, don't do that. God intended for you to be a woman. Learn how to be a woman. If I enable her in her sin, in many ways, I'm complicit with that sin. And we as Christians can't do that. We're falling prey to the influences of the world when we do that. So please don't misuse the scriptures. In fact, I would ask you, whoever asked this question, if that's your view, in private before the Lord, repent. Because you have misused the scriptures. And if any of us have friends who are subject to this, let's show real love to them and call them to the Lord Jesus and call them to repentance.